Amen. You may be seated. We're in Joshua chapter 11. We've been in a journey through Joshua, and we're going to try to continue that a little bit. It does get a little bit, patchy when you get into Joshua and they start dividing up the land, but the book of Joshua has been really good to us. We've been able to go in and glean out many things from this great book that are pertinent to us as a church, things that I felt like really encapsulated who we were as a church body, and we're going to continue to look there. By the way, did you guys realize that today was 6 months today since we moved into our brand new building? October 19th, April 19th, 6 months. Feels like we've been here for a lifetime already, doesn't it? It's crazy. When we first started, it felt like it was just, we were just practicing over here. And now we're here and we're settled in. Joshua chapter 11, the title of tonight's message is Nothing Left Undone. When it comes to mastering any kind of athletic skill, they say follow through is so important. When you throw a football, you want to follow through. When you shoot a basketball, you want to follow through. You pitch a baseball, you follow through. When you swing a golf club, I went golfing with Jason the other night. I watched him try to get out of the sand. He just kind of chunked it out there, didn't do anything. He looked very discouraged. I said, Jason, you didn't follow through. And you got to follow through. It's important. And the same is true not only in our personal lives, but in our spiritual life as churches. You know, recently I've heard more than one time, and I don't know if this is true or not, but I've heard that there are murmurings that people are worried that Brother Matt won't stay at Garden Grove very long. He won't be here. But what if Brother Matt leaves? What if this happens? What if that happens? Let me just tell you something. The only way that you're going to get me out of here anytime soon is if you fire me. And you don't have to fire me. Just say, hey, we don't like you no more. I'll leave. You don't have to fire me. You don't have to be ugly. It can be a mutual departure, okay? You don't have to be ugly. Just say, hey, we don't want you anymore. I'll leave. Until then, I intend to follow through on the visions God has given me here. I would never lead our church to spend the money we spent and then leave our church. I would never say, here's the vision, the grand vision God has given me to not only have a church reach all these communities, begin a Christian school that eventually goes from kindergarten, preschool, all the way up to senior high, and then not follow through. The only way I don't follow through is if I check out and go to be with the Lord, and at that point, it's your problem, suckers. All right, you'll figure it out. But it's actually the Lord's problem. Until then, I intend to follow through. Nothing left undone. That's the title of our message. The title comes from our chapter. Look at verse 15. And it said, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, so Joshua did. And so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Moses was not a guy to do things halfway, and neither was Joshua. We don't want to leave anything undone. We want to follow through. Not only is that principle of following through particularly important, it is profoundly imperative that we follow through in our spiritual lives. Every endeavor, every experience, every enterprise concerning spiritual things will require follow through. It's of the utmost importance when it comes to raising your children, when it comes to education, when it comes to whatever it is that you're doing. And so it's one thing to begin things. How many of you are really good at beginning things and not really good at finishing things? Yeah, how many of you have started a book you didn't finish? I got about 68 of them on my shelf. I've started, not finished. How many wives help me out here? How many unfinished projects are laying around your house? How many? Yeah, I see Carrie immediately. That's the most emotion I've ever gotten out of Carrie while preaching. Unfinished projects, right? And so it's easy to begin something. It's another thing entirely to follow through with that thing. And so it becomes important and imperative to us. And I think this is where we get in our Christian life. If we're going to see complete victory, we got to learn to follow through with some things. And so when I think about Christians and I think about why they fail, why they turn back, many of them started following Christ and they stopped. Many of them started praying and they stopped. Many started reading their Bible and they stopped. Many started going to church, but they stopped. Many began to overcome besetting sins in their life. And then they fail again. But we must learn to follow through. Now, as you may recall, when Joshua succeeded Moses as the leader of Israel, that Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt through the wilderness to the brink of the Jordan. God did not permit Moses to go into the land. He did allow him to go up on Mount Nebo and see the promised land. It was now going to be Joshua's responsibility to take Israel through the Jordan River and into the Canaan land. And when God commissioned Joshua, he gave Joshua a twofold plan. Go back with me real quick to chapter 1 of Joshua. I know it's been months since we were there, but look back at chapter 1 very quickly. And here's what God gave him. Number one, he gave him a promise in verse 2. He said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness, in this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. And so he gives him a promise. And then he gives him power. In verse 5, he said, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And by the way, has God lived up to that promise thus far? Absolutely. Every battle they face, God to some degree has supernaturally intervened. When they got to Jericho, God supernaturally intervened. They tried to get ahead of God at Ai and learned a valuable lesson that cost them the lives of several men. But then when they went back, God gave them supernatural victory. When the kings of the south territories came together and tried to fight against the Israelites, God supernaturally intervened, holding the sun in place and sending great hailstones that killed only the people of the Canaanites and none of the Israelites. God has supernaturally intervened, and chapter 1, verse 5 has been lived out to the T. Not one man shall be able to stand in front of you all the days of your life. Now, did Israel experience setbacks? Yes. Not because of their enemies, but because of the sin that got into their own camp. And so we have to be careful about that too, about letting sin come into our camp and ruining our progress, because God is going to bless them. So he gives them a promise and he gives them power. And here's something that we have to understand, and getting Christians to understand this is so hard, and I think it's not entirely our fault, but because we live in a blessed nation, we don't have to depend on God a lot for a lot of things, and so we learn to be self-dependent when we shouldn't be. But here's one thing we need to learn is when God gives a vision, God will give the provision. Everything that God demands, God supplies. If God says, this is what I want you to do, God will provide a way. If God says, this is the way I want you to go, God will provide a way. If God says, build this, God will provide for it. If God says, conquer that, God will provide for that. Where God gives vision, God gives provision. He'll never ask you to do anything that he himself will not provide for you every step of the way. Why would he? He'd be setting us up for a failure if he did that. And because he is the God of heaven above and the God of earth beneath, as Rahab said in chapter 2, he cannot allow us to fail when he gives us vision. We just got to make sure that our visions line up with God's visions and line up with God's will as well. And so God is emphasizing that Joshua should take every inch of the land because God has given him the power to do so. Joshua almost has defeated all of his enemies, but now we arrive at chapter 11. You remember in chapter 10, the kings of the south came together to fight against Israel. God gave them an incredible victory with the standing still of the sun and the great hailstones. You remember in chapter 10, the five kings of the Amorites went and hid themselves in the cave. Joshua came back and dealt with them. But then we get to chapter 11. They've conquered Jericho, Ai, the southern territories, and now they're going to conquer the northern territories. Let's look at our text here. And I want you to see a few things here as Joshua is moving into this area and into new battles. There are five things I want you to notice from chapter 11, and I'll have to move quickly. I proved this morning that it could be done, right? Come on. When I got up here this morning, it said 11:30 something, and I was like, oh, my goodness. And so, but I thought I did pretty good. Come on. No? All right, thank you. I thought I moved quickly. All right, so I'll slow down and take my time tonight. All right, here we go. Five things I want you to notice from chapter 11 in Joshua. Number one, we see increased opposition. Chapter 11, verse 1, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things, those things. Now, he's talking about all the defeats that have happened with Ai, Jericho, and now what had happened with those five kings of the southern territories. When he heard of these things, he sent to Jabab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashbath, and unto the kings that were of the north, of the mountains, of the plains, of the south, of Chinneroth, and the valley of the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, and to the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and with chariots. Now, that's important. The reason why that's important is because we're seeing an increase in opposition. They're going to be seeing something they haven't faced yet. They haven't faced this kind of machinery. They haven't faced this kind of technology. They've been in hand-to-hand combat as foot soldiers. And in verse 4, it says they were multiplied as they were like the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude. They had horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The first thing I want you to notice in chapter 11 is we see increased opposition. Now, I say this because I'm emphasizing this because this is how it works in our own lives. I mean, they have experienced great victory in Jericho. They've experienced great victory or a great comeback victory in Ai. They experienced a miraculous victory with the kings of the southern territories. But you notice when it comes to this chapter, it says that there's more people, there's more opposition, there's more technology, there are more problems. Chapter 11, the stakes rise dramatically. The opposition isn't isolated anymore. It is unified, it is organized, and it is overwhelming. Now, let's just stop right there. I want to say this to you in your personal life. I want to make personal application to you. You can make it to our church. You can make it to your life. But I want you to notice this. When you get into a place in your life where you decide, I'm going to serve God suddenly, completely, and minutely in every aspect of my life. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. And when you begin to see some personal victories in your life, you can guarantee you're going to see an increase in opposition. Right. I'll guarantee it. You get up early in the morning to serve God, Satan will get up 15 minutes earlier than you to try to slow you down. You're going to find more obstacles. You'll notice that the God of this world will not be isolated anymore. He'll be unified and localized, trying to come after you to slow you down. I've noticed this, that when things seem to be going well, I got my head on a swivel. Because I've noticed that sometimes that's when the opposition really ramps up against me. And sometimes it comes from places you wouldn't expect it to come. Scripture tells us that the Northern Alliance came with vast numbers in verse 4. As much as the sea, the sand of the seashore. Now, obviously, he's using hyperbole. But obviously, there's a great multitude of people here. When the scout sees these things, he's going, oh, my gracious, it just looks like they're covering the earth out there coming at us. And notably, they have horses and chariots, which is something that the Israelites would not have faced as of thus far. The opposition is bigger, stronger, fiercer than it had been, and it shouldn't surprise us. The same will be true in our personal lives and in our church life. And you know, brother Tim Emmons told me a while back when we had a little dust up in our church, he came to me and said, "Brother Raines, you didn't honestly think that you're going to sit out there and have all this victory and Satan wasn't going to come and test you a little bit? You didn't think that he was going to leave you in, out there with no opposition. You didn't think that he was going to let you win and smile and whistle all the way home." No, sir. He said, "You're starting to see some victories. You can bet that the opposition is going to crank up the fire on you just a little bit." Somebody said it this way. They said that whenever there's a revival, the second party to be revived is the devil. And he comes looking for ways to intervene and to interrupt revival in our lives. I've seen it in churches. I've seen it in this church. And you can count on it. If you pick a fight with the enemy, you will begin to win a few fights here and there in your life. And then you'll notice that the opposition will come more frequently and it will come more forcefully in your life. So we see an increased opposition. Number two, we see increased optimism, though. Verse 6, you notice that Joshua has learned something. He's learned to not panic. He's also learned to take it to the Lord. Because in verse 6, it says, "The Lord said unto Joshua." To me, that implies, or at least infers, that Joshua has begun the conversation. You remember there are a few times throughout our journey through Joshua that Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord. There were times when they didn't inquire of the Lord in the situation, and they suffered great defeat because of it. The fact that God is speaking to Joshua infers to me that Joshua started the conversation. "All right, God, you heard what's going on here. But I'm not even worried about it. I saw what you did at Jericho, so did they. I saw what you did at Ai, so did they. I saw what you did with the kings of the Canaanites and the Amorites in the southern kingdoms, and so did they. So God, I just want you to know that I had a spy come back and tell me that there's chariots and there's horses, which we've not seen, and there is an army that is larger than everything we've ever seen." And the Lord said, "I got a word for you, Joshua." He said, "Be not afraid of them, because tomorrow about this time, I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. And thou shalt," that word there, if you're reading a King James Version, literally means to hamstring their horses. You will hamstring their horses. You'll cut the tendons on the back of their horses' legs, rendering them useless, and then you're going to burn their chariots. So while there is increased opposition, when you're in communication with the Lord and you realize that He is bigger than your problems, and you realize that this was His plan, these are His provisions, there can be increased optimism in your life as God begins to speak to your heart and say, "This is not a problem for me or for you. Be not afraid because of them." I love that we have a God who can see and sense the fears of our hearts. And He knows how to whisper sweet peace to us. He doesn't condemn. He comes in those moments to comfort us, not to condemn us for our fears. But you notice this has been a pattern from the very beginning. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, he tells them to not be afraid, to fear not. He actually says it multiple times. And in that same chapter in verse 9, he tells Joshua, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Into the heat of battle, God's there. Into victory, God's there. Into good times, God is there. When you're afraid and when you don't know what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. There's increased optimism because they serve a God who they has already proven that He's bigger than all their problems. Remember, where there is vision, there's provision. If God has placed it in our hearts, He'll place it in our hands as we obey His will. He'll provide a way. Just remember those hailstones. Notice thirdly here, we see that not only is there increased opposition, as we would expect, there is increased optimism. Because Joshua knows, listen, this is, and by the way, this is the biggest battle they faced. And I think this is kind of how it all works, isn't it? That God gives us little battles to build our faith, to trust Him in the bigger battles. And we've got to learn how to trust Him in the little things, because the bigger battles are coming. They're coming. And so Jericho, what seemed like a massive battle, really honestly wasn't. Jericho is only about 7 acres in its entirety, and all they had to do was march around it and shout. Ai was a little battle, but it came with a tail kicking, didn't it? Until they learned how to obey God. The last battle they were in was bigger, and this is the biggest battle yet. Bigger, stronger, fiercer than before. And so there is optimism, though, because they know, hey, listen, God has delivered before. He will deliver again. Number three, we see increased opposition. We see increased optimism. And number three, we see increased obedience. Increased obedience. There are a couple of things that stand out to me when I read these verses. When I read verses 6 down through verse 19, as Joshua begins to execute obedience to God, I notice, one, the responsiveness of Joshua. Joshua wasted no time getting to the job that God had called him to. Look at verse 7. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly, and they fell upon them. Suddenly. It's little words like that that catch my eye when I read God's word. Joshua didn't deliberate. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't analyze it. He didn't rationalize the situation. He didn't say, well, hang on, now this is the biggest army we've ever faced. He didn't gather up his generals and his other soldiers and say, well, hey, they have chariots that we've never seen. They got horses. We don't have horses. We're foot soldiers. He didn't do any of that. The Bible says that he came up against them suddenly and fell upon them. The idea of that word is with suddenness, straightway. Joshua didn't waste any time. And by the way, there is no time to waste. There's no time to waste. When it comes to serving God, when it comes to reaching others, when it comes to making a difference where we are, it's time for Christians to sense the urgency of the hour. Now, I don't know if any of y'all watch the news. Maybe you can't handle the depression of watching the news. But it doesn't take a theologian to realize that we are in some dark days and perhaps the last days. It's not hard to figure out. I mean, even the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times will come. Evil times will come. Evil seducers will wax worse and worse. Men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In the last days, I think we are living possibly in the last days. And I think it's time for us to realize that it's time for churches to stop having church, start being the church, start marching like an army of God, and to sense the urgency of what we're doing. And that's not always an organized thing. It isn't like, well, we got to have an organized thing for us to march as a church. No, we are to be marching as Christians and soldiers wherever you are. God has placed you in a battle somewhere where you are. He's placed you in a battle in your job, in your workplace, or in your school, or on your sports team, wherever it is that you go. God has placed you there, and realize that we're in a spiritual warfare. Our army that we're battling against is organized, and they are unified, and they're coming after us whether we're ready or not. But the point is that you notice that something about Joshua. Have you ever noticed something about Joshua? Every battle that they fought was an offensive. Have you noticed that? Not one time does it say that these people came out. They may have organized against Israel, but every time Israel took the battle to the enemy. Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the idea in that language there is not that the church is on a defensive waiting for the gates of hell, hoping that the gates of hell doesn't blow the church away. It actually has an offensive connotation to it, that the church is on the attack, that the church is on the move The church is bringing the fight to the enemy, not waiting for the enemy to bring the fight to them. And there are so many churches today, and Christians, by the way, who are sitting inside their buildings with their armor up like this, saying, I'm just going to hunker down until Jesus dies. Well, hunker down all you want, but until Jesus comes. But while you're waiting on Jesus to come, our neighbors are dying and going to hell. Marriages are being destroyed, and people are suffering in their sin. And so the idea is not that the church would sit back and wait for nothing. No, the idea is that the church is marching forward, taking the fight to this world. And God says this, I have a promise for you, church, that the gates of hell can't defeat you. Not one time in the book of Joshua did they ever launch a defense. It was always an offensive attack. Taking the fight to their enemy, recognizing they had an enemy, recognizing that he was organized, unified, and powerful, but taking the fight to them. It's time for us to sense the urgency of what we're doing. Time is running out for many people around us. Jesus is coming. And while half of my heart says, even so, come, Lord Jesus, the other half of mine says, just a little longer, to give people a time to repent, a space to repent. Now notice not only the responsiveness of Joseph and his obedience, but notice the completeness of his obedience. When you read through these remaining verses, verse 7 down through verse 19, you see a lot of words that kind of mean the same thing. I mean, they kind of give an idea of the totality of the war that Joshua wages against the northern kingdoms. Words like all, none remaining, utterly, every man, nothing left undone. I want you to understand something, that God doesn't just demand our obedience, he demands complete obedience. And not only does he demand it, he deserves it. When you look at this, it says, the Lord delivered unto them the land of Israel. They smote them and chased them, smote them until there was none remaining. Verse 9, Joshua did unto them as the Lord said. He hamstrung their horses, burnt their chariots with fire. Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword, for Hazor before time was the head of all the kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. He burnt Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoils of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man that smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. And you read on, it just says, more of the same. Joshua took the land, the hills, the south of the country, and the land of Goshen, the valley, the plain, and the mountain of Israel, the valley of the same, even to the mount of Halek, to the going of Syria, and to Baal-Gad, and in the valley of Lebanon under Hermon, and all the kings he took, and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. You know, it's estimated that, this, by the way, this wasn't a quick battle. It's estimated that this battle lasted up to nearly 7 years. And we want quick battles, but the truth is we have to endure hardness as good soldiers. Battles sometimes can be long and they can be hard. Verse 19 says, there was not a city that was made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites and the inhabitants of Gibeon, which we know from before. All other they took in battle. The Gibeonites were the only ones smart enough to figure out how to get in with God. The completeness of his obedience. You say, man, I don't know about all that. It's just, he completely, utterly destroyed them. But see, I want to share something with you that I've shared with you 100 times. partial obedience is complete disobedience. I can't say, well, I'll do what I want to do. I'll obey God in some things, but not in all things. Isn't that exactly what got King Saul taken off of his throne? When God told him to destroy the Ammonites, everything in there, and he didn't. He kept back the things that he thought were. He made a judgment call. He used human reasoning and thought, well, God will be pleased with this. This will go well. I'll just take these animals. I'll put them over here. And here's what I'll tell. I'll tell God what I think ought to happen. I think we ought to save these animals and sacrifice them unto you. And God says, that's not what I told you to do. Number four, we see increased obstinance. This is where it gets interesting, isn't it? Verse 20. Look at verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. That bothers us. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle and he might destroy them utterly and that they might have no favor but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. There's an interesting phrase here that says, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. It was God himself who turned the hearts of the Canaanites to fight against Israel. I would imagine at some point, some of them might have said, you know what, the Gibeonites had a pretty good idea. Maybe we ought to try to surrender. Maybe we ought to try to get in. Maybe we ought to do like Rahab. Maybe we ought to repent. But the Bible says that God hardened their hearts. Now, I know that this is contrary to our modern sensitivities. But you have to remember what is happening here in the Canaanite land is the judgment, the complete, total, utter judgment of God against a pagan nation. And so while some of them might have wanted to give up and turn themselves in, God turned their hearts to fight until they were completely and utterly destroyed. What God is doing is he's using Israel as an instrument of judgment against a hard-hearted people who were guilty and would not repent but rejected the one true God. Because we did see that one of the Canaanites, a Canaanite prostitute of all people, was able to turn her heart towards God, and God took her in. You know, so that sounds very harsh. I'm not sure I could love a God like that. Well, the God we're talking about is holy, righteous, and just. He gives life. He has the right to take life. And because he is a righteous God, he can exact judgment. And he is an unsparing God. We learned that several weeks ago. He did not spare the Israelites when they were in disobedience. He didn't spare the angels that fell. He did not spare his own son. And he will not spare an unrepentant sinner. He will exact judgment. The last thing I want you to see here is this. We see an increased occupation. In verses 21 through 23, we close out the chapter with a total victory and a total takeover. It says, and at that time came them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. The last thing we see here is an increased occupation. Now, I want you to notice something in this takeover. You notice that it says that they utterly destroyed the Anakim. Is that important? Yeah, it's important. You want to know why? Because if you go back to Numbers chapter 13, it was the sons of Anak that kept them out of the promised land in the first place. Anakim means tall ones. Many people tie this to the Nephilim. And they'll go, you remember the spies came back in Numbers 13 and they said, there are what in the land? Giants in the land. He's talking about the Anakim, the tall ones. There's giants in the land. We can't go over there. We can't take it. We're just grasshoppers in their sight. There was a man in that group, though. Remember what his name was? He had a buddy, Joshua and Caleb. They said, oh, we are well able to overcome. Let us go up at once. And you notice right here what God specifically mentions in the end of this text He specifically mentions that they came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains and utterly destroyed their cities. And in verse 22, he says, there was none of the Anakim left. You know, there's not a giant in your life, not one giant in your life that you're afraid of that God can't take down and utterly remove. The giants were gone that had caused Israel to miss out on their blessings for so many years. And now they're utterly destroyed and there's not none of them left. Verse 23 is the result. They received the blessing of God. And the Bible says that the land rested from war. You see, this was not a quick offensive. It was a long battle. It was a long war. Like I said, some estimate that the war lasted as long as maybe 7 years, this battle. We can read it in 7 minutes. But it was a long war. But I want you to take away from this is this. We see that they completed the task before they entered into rest. Many Christians want to enter into rest before they ever begin a task. They think, oh, I got saved, I want to enter into the rest of the Lord. No, no, no. When you get saved, you've enlisted in the army. An army that's at war. A long war. The battle is long, but we have enemies to conquer, and we have blessings to claim. And when we have left nothing undone, and we fall in the battlefield as good soldiers, then we can enter into our rest. Until then, we have work to do. I want to live a life to where I leave nothing undone. I shared with a pastor friend of mine recently one of my visions about us having a school here. His response to me was, that's a massive undertaking. I said, yeah. I said, but I got one life. I got one life. I think it was C.T. Studd who said, only one life will soon be passed. Only things done for Christ will last. And so I have but one life. I want to leave nothing undone. So that when I enter into my rest, I can hear what all good soldiers want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your blessings. Thank you for the many lessons that we've learned in the first 11 chapters of the book of Joshua. There's so many things to see here that are so good and so pertinent to us as believers, as a church, to me as a pastor. But Lord, we take away that that there are battles to be fought, victories to be won, but not one battle is fought that you don't go before us. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for helping us to overcome our fear and our doubt. Continue to do so. Lord, I pray for those in our church tonight that maybe are going through some personal struggles. They're facing increased opposition. And maybe they didn't even realize it until I said it. But they felt the heat in their life that, like they've never felt it before. Help them to turn their face to you, to trust in you when there's nowhere else to turn. And they know that. Just teach them to trust in you and to seek your will for their lives so that they might know how to battle and fight well. Lord, teach us how to endure hardness. And Lord, I pray this, that you would help us to just be faithful. You've never called us to be successful. You've called us to be faithful and obedient. Help us to leave nothing undone, but to finish well for your honor and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to break into our